The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
And aren't you grateful Jesus is with us even this morning? Amen. We're grateful for the presence of our Lord, a Savior who promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, for lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Would you take your copy of God's Word and be finding Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in your New Testament, and the 21st chapter, Matthew chapter 21. Several years ago, I was out and about visiting some missionaries in Amsterdam, Holland. And the day had passed us by, and about mid-afternoon, I had the proverbial sinking spell. And I needed an afternoon boost. How many of you need that afternoon boost about 3 o'clock in the afternoon? I needed one. I was jet-lagging a little bit. We turned a corner out walking the streets of that very famous European city. And I saw just ahead of me, not nary half a block down the way, a sign that couldn't have been any plainer. It said coffee shop. And I turned to my friends and I said, hey, let's stop up here at this coffee shop. I need a cup of coffee. And they started to chuckle and they said, preacher, you might go in there and get a cup of coffee, maybe. But that's not really a coffee shop. I said, well, the sign says coffee shop. I know what the sign says, but it's not really a coffee shop. I said, well, what in the world is it? It's a legalized drug shop. So unless you want to smoke a joint, I suggest we look elsewhere for a cup of coffee. I said, well, where do you go in this town to get a cup of coffee? Well, you don't go to a coffee shop in Amsterdam. You go to a coffee house in Amsterdam. Incidentally, we've got a marijuana initiative on the ballot this fall, and I would encourage you to vote no. It would legalize across the board the recreational use of marijuana. You get that at no extra charge. I didn't plan to use this illustration to promote that, but I would encourage you to vote no on that ballot initiative. And I encourage you even more when you're in Amsterdam, look for coffee houses and stay away from the coffee shops. I mean, who'd have thought it? You've heard it said, haven't you? Don't judge a book by its cover. Looks can and often are deceiving. And if you're like me, you've probably made some decisions based on things that appeared to be something on the surface, only to then be disappointed once you've got a closer look. That can often be true of many things in life. It can be true of a relationship. What looks good at first may not be healthy over the long term. It can be true of a car. What looks shiny and reliable on the showroom floor may prove to be a lemon. It can be true of a home. One of the most entertaining movies I ever watched was an early movie of Tom Hanks called The Money Pit. I don't think I've ever laughed so hard in my life. That home looked glorious. It was on the cheap. He couldn't believe the bargain he was getting, and everything was wrong with that house. Looks can be deceiving, and you're wise to learn not to judge a book by its cover. You know, the same thing can be said about a church, unfortunately. Sometimes you can look at a church from a distance, and that church can project an appearance that seems lovely and rich and full and beautiful. The building looks great. The people look great when they show up. The parking lot is nice and organized. All of the ministries seem to be there. And yet, when you examine the church closely, you sometimes find that it's all just an appearance. Everything looks good, but it's all just an external form. When you look down deep, you find that there can be division, gossip, even wars across the aisles. Beyond the surface, it can often be a very different story. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly the message that we find in a sermon I'd like to bring to you today with a very provocative title. I want to talk to you for a few minutes on the day Jesus cursed. Now, I don't mean to shock anybody with that title, but on the last Monday of Jesus' life, that's exactly what he did. He didn't use profanity and he didn't use any vulgarities, but he cursed nonetheless. Specifically, he pronounces a curse on a tree that results in the very hasty and premature death of that tree. And the point I think that Jesus wants to impress upon us is simply this, that what matters to God is not how his people appear, but what his people produce. What matters to God is not how his people appear, it's what his people produce that really matters to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you take a look at our text with me this morning from Matthew chapter 21? We're going to begin reading in verse number 18. Those of you that are able, I'll invite to stand with me once again as we honor the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is the word of the Lord. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is the word of the living Lord. Let all who agree with it say amen today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this dramatic teaching of Jesus, this dramatic action of Jesus. And I pray that we'll learn its lesson so that our church will always be known by how it ministers the gospel of grace rather than how it appears from down the street. May it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. I want to give you this morning three important takeaways from this text that have to do with faithfulness, fruitfulness, and the people of God. Faithfulness, fruitfulness, and the people of God. I think one of the overarching themes of this dramatic encounter is simply this: that Christ expects a fruitful people. That's what we need to understand from the get-go. What kind of people did God expect when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem for the last week of his life? What kind of people did he expect Israel to be? What kind of people does he expect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in the 21st century? Well, we can answer that question a lot of ways, but with absolute certainty, we can know that our God expects His people to produce fruit for His glory. If you were here last week, you know that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. It'll be the last one He ever celebrates on earth. He was given a king's welcome as He came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. There was a very adoring crowd that actually went outside, far outside the gates, to greet Him when they heard He was coming. And then they ushered Him in, waving palm fronds and throwing their cloaks and other garments of clothing on the road in front of Him. They treated Him as the king that He actually was, the very King of glory, the Son of David, come into the city of David as He anticipated the cross that was to come. And it was likely late afternoon. I don't think Jesus stayed very long in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, as we call it. It was late afternoon when He arrived, and He probably surveyed the scene, probably saw what was going on down there at the temple. But then as darkness fell, they began to make their way over to the little village of Bethany, where Lazarus lived. And that's probably where Jesus resided for this last week of His life. They go to Bethany, likely for Jesus to spend the night with Lazarus, His friend, and Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. And there they stayed for the evening, about 2 miles away. And then the next morning, of course, is Monday morning. And Jesus and His disciples are quick to get up and head back to Jerusalem. Lots of activity going on. Jesus probably still has that incredible and chaotic scene at the temple on His mind. And He knows He's got a house to clean up. And that's what He does. He cleanses the temple there on that Passover Monday. And as they make their way back from Bethany to Jerusalem to tend to the Father's business, we're told here in verse 18 that along the way, Jesus became what? Hungry. A beautiful picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I'm sure, was a Baptist. He needed to eat and to eat regularly. And He probably had already had breakfast. Breakfast is a staple there in Palestinian households. And so they probably had breakfast. And this is for sure how you know that Jesus was a Baptist, because He needed a second breakfast along the way. Somebody say amen. He was hungry. And He passes by a fig tree. And Jesus makes a decision to stop and help Himself to some fruit, only to be disappointed when He finds that he's met with nothing but leaves. That's kind of the way Baptists are, by the way. You show up to a meeting and there's no food, you leave disappointed, don't you? And so was Jesus, disappointed that there was no fruit, that the tree was all leaf, but no fruit. Now, my question is, was Jesus really surprised by that? Last time I checked, Jesus was the King of glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Last time I checked, Jesus was the one who made the tree, right? And so surely He knew. I mean, this is springtime. Passover, Easter, always in the springtime, early spring. Surely Jesus would have known. Mark, in his gospel account of this event, goes out of his way to say parenthetically, oh, by the way, reader, it was not the season for figs. And so could it be, y'all with me say amen, that Jesus was hungry, but not physically hungry? Could it be that Jesus hungered for something else? With that image of the temple in his mind, of chaos and confusion and profiteering, could it be that Jesus had a hunger that was spiritual in nature, a hunger that had everything to do with everything that was spiritually lackluster in the goings-on of the nation of Israel? I mean, when you think about it, early in His ministry, Jesus had gone 40 days without eating a thing. And so you would think that not having a mid-morning snack wouldn't be all that big deal for Jesus. And so maybe that tree and the cursing of that tree, lest you ever wonder, why would Jesus curse a tree when it wasn't even the season for figs to be produced? Well, could it be that that tree is emblematic of something far deeper that Jesus longed for in His own soul and spirit, namely spiritual fruitfulness, that was sorely lacking among the people of God. You see, brothers and sisters, this scene is here to remind us of something very important about God's expectation for His people, then as now, namely that we are saved for a purpose. If we weren't saved for a purpose, why did God save you and then leave you here on planet Earth? If heaven was the end all of salvation, why not just save a person and bounce them out of here instantaneously? God doesn't do that. He has never done that. He saves us and then He leaves us behind in a sin-fallen world. Why? Because He has a purpose for us. And that purpose is to bring honor and glory to God with every part of your life. That purpose is to serve the Lord with gladness. And as Paul said in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, to live a life worthy of the calling of salvation, to reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that a lost world that's living in darkness, desperate for salvation, can see the dramatic change in you and long for it, hunger for it, thirst for it themselves. So never forget that a life of genuine salvation is always going to be proven by a life that produces spiritual fruit that bears witness to Christ. How do you know that you're truly saved? How do you know your neighbor is saved? How do you know that the person sitting in front of you, behind you, is genuinely saved? Fruit, fruit, fruit. That's how you know. Are you producing some form of spiritual fruit from your life, or is your life nothing but a cluster of masquerading leaves? See, that's the question that Jesus is raising today. Every church and every believer in every church is expected to bear spiritual fruit. Jesus said that just a few days before this encounter. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will what? Bear much fruit, showing yourselves, Jesus will later say, proving yourselves to be my disciples. Early in the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist said it as John was preaching the gospel, setting up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at the Pharisees in Matthew 3, and what does John charge them to do? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, genuine repentance and genuine salvation is always proven by a life that bears fruit to the glory of God. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, what do you mean when you talk about fruit? Well, you know what fruit is. It's not a complicated thing. It's anything that's produced from your life that doesn't really draw attention to you, but casts attention on the Lord and the greatness of God as is demonstrated in your life. Spiritual fruit is simply the outward result of a life lived in an abiding relationship with both Jesus Christ and His Word. So the Word defines what fruit is, and the Word shows us what the nature of spiritual fruit is in our life. And it begins, of course, with basic Christian character. Paul defines the fruit of the Spirit. So a person is saved, that means the Holy Spirit has indwelt that person forever. And when the Spirit indwells a person, He changes their character. Now, it doesn't happen 100% overnight, but there is a change of desire that happens 100% overnight. You may still have a problem being 100% honest all the time, but I can tell you what will change, you'll want to be honest all the time, right? There may be a situation in your life where even though you're walking with the Lord, you're not 100% patient all the time, right? But I can tell you what will change instantly, you'll want to be patient with people all the time. And you'll know it when you're not. And it will shame you when you're not. Listen, if you bless somebody out in a department store at Christmas time and not feel a twinge of guilt about it, you probably need to be saved. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. You may not have that down pat even after walking with the Lord for 10 years, but you'll sure want to, right? So this is where spiritual fruit begins. It begins with a change of desire that leads to a change in character. But spiritual fruit is just knowing the commands of the Lord as reflected in His Word. It's obeying the commands of the Lord. You produce spiritual fruit when you identify your spiritual gifts and then use them. Just know how God has gifted you spiritually and then put it to use in some way within the body of Christ or out in the community. You produce spiritual fruit when you show hospitality, when you are generous with your money and you're a giver. You produce spiritual fruit when you faithfully witness the gospel to people who need to know the Lord, when you teach the truth of the Bible to others, whether they be little preschoolers or senior adults, and when you worship God publicly, when you come together and have this longing to actually worship the Lord in music and listening to the teaching of God's Word and giving an offering and praying and all that's associated with that. All of these kinds of things are means by which you and I produce spiritual fruit. It's not about us. It's about what our lives produce in order to reflect well on the God who has saved us. And mark this down. When our Lord walked into Jerusalem on that last Monday of His earthly life, He came to Jerusalem looking for fruit in His people. More than fruit on a tree, He came looking for a faithful people. The problem was He didn't find it. And it made Jesus curse, which is the second observation we can make from this passage. Number one, Christ expects a fruitful people. Principle number two, Christ will judge an unfruitful people. Now, if you've ever driven through a town, maybe you're visiting on vacation, and you see a church building that's just shuttered up, weeds growing everywhere, I don't know why that church shuttered, but I can probably fashion a guess. They lost their fruitfulness. It probably became more about them than about bearing fruit that testified to the greatness of God. And as a result, God judged that church, just as God judged the nation of Israel at the first coming of Jesus Christ. I think that's really the main point of the episode, because again, this is a miracle of destruction, isn't it? And boy, that's just something that you don't see Jesus do very often at all. Man, when Jesus works miracles, they're miracles of healing. They're miracles of provision. They're miracles of restoration, right? When we think about Jesus and His miracle-working power, those are the kinds of things that we tend to think about, not about Jesus destroying things. So it's very, very rare. In fact, there are only two miracles in the whole New Testament that are miracles of destruction. This one, and then the other one was, of course, when Jesus cast the demons out of the man who had a legion of them, and He cast them into the hogs, and the hogs lost their minds and went stampeding over the cliff and a precipice of the cliff, and every one of them died. Those are the only two miracles of destruction that you find in the New Testament. Jesus sees this tree, and He sees an opportunity to impress something deeply about His desire for His people upon His disciples. Jesus cursed the fig tree when He found that there was no fruit on it, which is just another way of saying that He judged it. To curse it is to judge it. And that's what Jesus did. More than judging the tree by His cover, or by its cover, Jesus judges the tree because of its cover. That's the whole point. He judges it because of its cover. It was all leaf and no fruit, because fruit trees are supposed to produce fruit. When Judy and I were newly married, we built our first little home. It was a little bitty home, and back when we were youngins, and I wanted to dress that up. We were going to do all of our own landscaping, sweat equity. Somebody say amen. And so I had a buddy whose wife was the head of groundskeeping at Belmont University, where Judy went to school. Jesus did not go there. He went to Vanderbilt University, not Belmont University. Judy went to Belmont. She's not going to be happy. I will not be saying that in the next service. But I knew the head of groundskeeping at Belmont, and she had an account, McMinnville, Tennessee, nursery capital of the southeastern United States. One right after another, right after another, right after another. Every kind of plant, horticultural implement, man, that's where you went. So we hooked up a trailer, and I went down there, and I started picking out trees. And I picked out some pear trees, and I picked out some cherry trees, and put those in my front yard. I was so excited. I planted them all myself. I picked out big ones. Those pear trees that I picked out had balls that weighed over 300 pounds. And, man, we were digging holes. We could put bodies in those holes if we'd have wanted to. They were huge. So we planted them, and then, you know, over the course of the next 2-3 years, we were just so excited as I looked forward to those luscious pears and those luscious cherries that I was going to be picking off of those trees. Only we never got any fruit off of those trees. I mean, not even the sign. I mean, they would blossom and they would flower beautifully, and everybody would compliment our yard. You've got the best looking yard in the neighborhood. It looks so great in the springtime. Those trees all doing those beautiful white flowers, but no fruit. And I'd get upset from time to time. Another season has gone by. No pear preserves. No cherry jam. I was all upset about it until I was talking with a buddy of mine one time. And he said, Jim, wait a minute now. He said, those trees that you planted in your front yard are what's called ornamental trees. And I said, well, that sounds like a Christmas tree. He said, no, no, no. He said, there are fruit trees that produce fruit, but yours are non-fruit producing trees. And I said, you mean they're not supposed to produce fruit at all? And he said, no, they're just for looks. And I said, man, that's like drinking decaffeinated coffee. What is the point of that? I waited patiently only to be disappointed. And as I think about it, Jesus cursed a tree like that. A tree that had promise without performance. What he does here is called a symbolic act. You sometimes see the prophets of the Old Testament doing these kinds of dramatic events in the public square in order to attract a crowd so that they can communicate a deeper spiritual truth. And that's what this is. Some scholars call it an enacted parable. It's a visual object lesson that Jesus undertakes to impress on his disciples a deep spiritual truth that he doesn't want them to forget. Namely, God will judge an unfruitful people. You know, in his day and time, that fig tree represented his people, the nation of Israel. It's a nation that, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to be thriving. They had this magnificent temple. Thousands of pilgrims gathered in the temple to pray. Religious leaders with their flowing garments who always knew the right thing to say at the right time, in the right crowd. Man, they had the feast and they were people of the covenant. Man, you look at it from a distance. Look at those people from a distance. You think, man, this is a great... I wish I'd been born to be a part of this people, because they seem to have it all together. They proclaim truth. They seem to know the truth. They carry the book of truth around with them. It's a great thing. But Jesus curses a fig tree that stood for the very nation that everybody thought was productive and fruitful and blessed of God. But Jesus, in cursing the fig tree, sends a message that underneath the cover, there was no substance at all. Jesus will basically say the same thing when he confronts the Pharisees in just a couple of chapters. We'll get to it in Matthew 23, when he calls the religious establishment of Jesus whitewashed tombs, gleaming and beautiful, alabaster white on the outside, but inside was a corpse, dead men's bones. And God judged them for that. Not too long after this, this is about 33 AD or so, within the course of less than 40 years, Jerusalem would be wiped off the map practically. The Romans would come and they would destroy Jerusalem and raze it to the ground. But this is also a word not just to Israel, but to the church, isn't it? When a church becomes more about tradition than about mission, it's lost its fruitfulness. When a church becomes more about us than about others, it's lost its fruitfulness. When a church majors more on politics and politicians than it does on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's lost its fruitfulness. Nevertheless, I have this against you, Jesus told the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, I have this against you, that you have what? Left your first love. And whenever that happens, if that doesn't get corrected, judgment is right around the corner. In fact, Jesus will tell that church there in Revelation 2, if you don't get that corrected, I'm going to come personally and I will remove your lampstand from its place. And you'll lose your influence and your productivity that at one time was shining like a lighthouse in the community of Ephesus. And let me remind you today, there is no First Baptist Church of Ephesus. There are hardly any churches in that part of Asia Minor today, modern day Turkey. It's wholly given over to the Muslim faith for the most part. John the Baptist forecast it. Again, Matthew 3 and verse 10. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is what? Say it out loud. Cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, God's always going to do a pruning work in every believer's life. If you're a genuine believer, you'll never fall under judgment again. If you're a genuine believer. But God will come and prune your life. But if you're not a genuine believer, only parading as a genuine believer, what we would call a hypocritical believer, then you can rest assured that at some point, judgment is coming. And life will be cut down. And that image of fire is a reference to what? It's a reference to what? See, you don't even want to say it. That's a reference to eternal judgment. I'd rather you say it than me, by the way. That's what it's a reference to. So how you live is very careful. That's why the Bible says, be very careful how you live. Not as fools, but as wise. For the days are evil. And so redeem the time. Live wisely. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Jesus taught the same thing John did in John 15 and verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is what? Thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into, here it is again, thrown into the fire and burned. What's the point? Christ will judge an unfruitful people. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that a church is living in the will of God for the glory of God? Look at and look for the fruit that's being produced. Where there is no fruit, there is no blessing of God. That's a life that's under judgment. So you want to be very careful and want to be very intentional about how you live your life and the decisions you make with your life. Y'all still with me? Say amen. Amen. Christ will judge an unfruitful people. God will expect a fruitful people. But then finally, notice that our Lord is always helping us to reach an intended destination. Christ resources his people for fruitfulness. In other words, he comes alongside. He's already given us one resource, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit, apart from whom you cannot live the fruit of the Spirit. So Christ has resourced us to reflect his character by giving us the gift of himself within us, living within us. That's who the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of Jesus living inside of every believer. So if you're a genuine believer who possesses the very Spirit of Christ himself, you're going to produce fruit of some kind. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll produce some kind of fruit. You can't be a genuine believer and not be some, in some way or in some form, productive for the Lord. Jesus said, John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so what? Prove to be my disciple." That's how you know. But the fact remains, there are times in the life of every believer where you can be fruitless. Y'all ever been in a time of dryness spiritually in your life? You ever felt like you were just in a desert spiritually? Of course you have. There are times where we're unproductive, where we distance ourselves from the Lord or go through a difficult time. But you don't have to be barren, and you don't have to be unproductive in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And Jesus gives us two very critical resources to help ensure that we produce fruit that brings honor and glory to Him. And those resources, two things, the discipline of faith, and or what you might call trust, and the discipline of prayer. There's not a fruitless experience in your life that can't be turned around by the discipline of prayer. That's the whole point of prayer, to keep you walking in harmony with God, where the focus is on Christ and not on the circumstances of your life so much, and not on the difficulties of your life so much. The only thing I know that will prevent spiritual barrenness and foster spiritual productivity is trust in the Lord and believing prayer. Look again at verse 21. "And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have what? Faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree." In other words, you'll perform great works in the name of the Lord. "But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have what? If you have faith." We often call this mountain-moving prayer. Now, here's a little confession. I've never moved a literal mountain in my prayer life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You're not going to take Mount Everest and lift it out of where it is in Nepal and put it in Northwest Florida. Nobody's ever going to do that. This is hyperbole, right? Another illustration where Jesus uses exaggerated speech in order to make a spiritual point. And the point that he's making here is that faith is an indispensable element to God answering your prayer. How many of you here this morning want the Lord to answer your prayers? Amen. I do too. But you better pray believing. James will say that. "Let him ask in faith and not doubt. For whoever doubts is like a wave of the sea, just bouncing back and forth." Unstable, an unbelieving person, James says, is unstable in all that they do. So you don't want to be that guy or gal. You want to be a person who believes that God has the power. But here's the thing. You want to be the person who believes God, not what you're asking God to do for you. And there's a difference between the two. When God doesn't grant the specific request that you're making of Him, you're probably going to be very disappointed if you have more faith in what you're asking God to do than you have in God Himself. So you don't want your request to be the object of your faith. You want God to be the object of your faith. Are you okay if God looks at you and says, "What you asking for that for? That's dumb." You okay with that? You think it's good for you right now, but I'm not going to do that because I would be a poor father if I gave you what you're asking for. And yet the mature follower of the Lord Jesus Christ just keeps right on praying and then listening. And when God, as He did to the Apostle Paul, who three times said, "Lord, let this thorn be taken from my flesh," and God said, "No, no, no." Finally, Paul, because he prayed believing in God, came to the conclusion, "God must want me to carry this thorn as a means of testifying to how gracious and providing He is to others." And so Paul became okay with that. That's how you pray. You believe in God and never fail to trust in God. And when you do that consistently, you will bear spiritual fruit As Jesus said, you'll bear fruit, much fruit, and more fruit for the glory of God. Because your primary concern won't be God answering your individual prayers just as you prescribe Him to do it. Your primary concern, more than anything else, will be for God's will and for God to be glorified through your life more than anything else. The point is that faithfulness is predicated on believing prayer. Earnest, fervent prayer. And those who do that are those who come to God with humility and a dependence on God. That's what it means to abide in Christ. And those who do that are those who receive the greatest life-giving power that alone can produce fruit that makes much of Jesus in a world that's desperate for Him. Beloved, when Jesus looks at us, never forget, He always looks beyond the surface. Your life might be full of leafy green branches, and everybody might look at you and think, man, they've got it all together. Kind of like they do on Instagram, Facebook. Man, if I believed everything everybody posted on Instagram and Facebook, I'd believe that nobody had a problem, one in the world. Everybody's got life all together. When they post it for the whole world to see, living on top of the world all the time. And yet, though most of it looks green and full of life, behind it, down deep, you and I know it, there's a barrenness, there's an emptiness. And the reason that the barrenness and the emptiness is there is because only Jesus Christ can fill it. And He's what's missing in the lives of most people. Listen, you might fool other people, but you'll never fool the Lord. That tree didn't fool Jesus. And He'll always judge unfruitfulness. But know this, our Lord would rather bless your life than judge it. The greatest desire of our Savior's heart is for your life to be as vibrant and alive on the inside as it appears to be on the outside. This is my Father's will, that you produce much fruit, because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. This is the point of this incredible passage from God's Word today. We need to heed it and live for His glory alone. Can you say amen this morning?